We are going to be studying in Luke an event we call the Last Supper. And I don't remember where she saw it, but my wife mentioned the other day she saw a painting, didn't like it, I don't blame her. And it was a painting of the Last Supper. I think it was supposed to be a rendition of the famous Last Supper, only all the people at the Last Supper table were wearing Santa hats. It's bad enough they got their holidays wrong, but the bigger point is we don't understand the significance of the Last Supper and what was going on when Jesus had this final meal with the disciples, the day that he gets arrested and begins the suffering and pain and death and ultimate resurrection. We don't always understand the significance of what was happening in this Last Supper. So I hope this morning when we leave, we will know the history, the understand the purpose, the significance of the Last Supper and what it demonstrates about God and his character and his love for us. And so to understand the Last Supper, we have to understand the Passover, because the Last Supper was the Passover. In reality, it should have been the last Passover meal ever eaten. And so we have to understand that a little bit, in fact, a lot, before we can understand what was going on at that meal that Jesus had with his disciples. So before, we're going to read some Exodus first. We'll stand up later to read Luke, the passage of focus this morning. But we want to understand Exodus to have an idea of the Passover. And so this is God giving the commands to Moses about the Passover. The Passover was the final plague, so to speak, the final wrath of God on the Egyptians when they refused to submit to God and let the Israelites go so the Israelites could worship God. So you had all the plagues that we're familiar with, of the lightning, the hail, the frogs, all those different things. And then when Pharaoh still refused to submit to God, the final one is the Passover. And so this is God commanding Moses what the Israelites, the faithful, would do on the Passover. And it says this: "Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of this month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. Then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the houses in which they eat. They shall eat the flesh that night, roasted on the fire. With unleavened bread and bitter herbs they shall eat it. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled in water, but roasted. Its head with its legs and its inner parts, and you shall let none of it remain until the morning. Anything that remains until the morning you shall burn. In this manner you shall eat it, with your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. And you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt." To give even greater understanding of what's going on is they were commanded under the law of Moses to kill the Passover lamb at twilight. Most scholars say that's about 3 p.m. Jesus died at 3 p.m. That is to be totally and completely destroyed. Cook it all in the fire. Burn what you don't eat. Jesus was totally dead on the cross. He became sin on the cross, and to become sin is to become death and be destroyed. The blood of the lamb on the doorpost and the lintel, which is the top of the door, makes a cross. They are to eat the meal, celebrate the Passover, ready to travel, eagerly expecting and awaiting the release from bondage and travel to the promised land. That's the Jews in Egypt. As we are to leave our old lives behind and live our lives looking forward to eagerly awaiting the return of Christ. Not relaxing in Egypt like the Jews might have done and leave at their own leisure, but ready to travel now as a stranger in this land, traveling to where we are meant to be in the kingdom of God. God's judgment on the unfaithful in Egypt and the false gods of the Egyptians would come as death, and death will strike them. But those who are faithful, who have the blood on the doorpost and the sign of the cross, would be passed over because they demonstrated their faith and trust in God. They'll be passed over, spared from death and judgment, will be freed from bondage, and will travel to the promised land. To further understand this, we have to understand what the Bible says about blood, what the Bible often calls lifeblood. In God's kingdom, in all of creation, in the Mosaic law, blood plays a very significant role. Like I said, it's often referred to as the lifeblood. Blood is sacred in the Bible. It is not to be treated like any part of the animal. The Jews were not allowed to eat blood in any way. And in God's word, blood is set aside. Blood is set aside and given to us to provide atonement or reparations for our sin. Look at Leviticus 17 up there. If anyone of the house of Israel or of the strangers who sojourn among them eats any blood, I will set my face against that person who eats blood and will cut him off from among his people. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it for you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement by the life. Hebrews 9, indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. 1 John 1:7, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Because of our sin and rebellion in our lives, our blood is required for all of eternity to pay for our evil deeds and attitudes, but Christ, in his mercy and his grace, shed his perfect, sinless, and pure blood to atone for what we couldn't atone for. So, as we read this passage in Luke, and we see Jesus sitting with the disciples, and what he says, what is for us now communion that we'll get to at the end. And all that Jesus is saying, understand the context is the Passover meal. And this is what they are celebrating and remembering. So when Jesus gives the bread and the blood, it's not just a meal. It is so, so much more. And understand what it means that Jesus' blood is poured out for us. Understand how Jesus is the perfect, the complete and final Passover lamb. So I would ask now, please, if we could stand up out of reverence for God's word, because now we're going to read the passage that is our focus this morning. And it's Luke 22, verses 3 through 23. Then Satan entered into Judas, called Iscariot, who was of the number of the 12. He went away and conferred with the chief priests and officers how he might betray him to them. And they were glad and agreed to give him money. So he consented and sought an opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of a crowd. Then came the day of unleavened bread, on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. So Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, "Go and prepare the Passover for us, that we may eat it." They said to him, "Where will you have us prepare it?" He said to them, "Behold, when you have entered the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him into the house that he enters, and tell the master of the house, 'The teacher says to you, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large upper room furnished. Prepare it there." And they went and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. And when the hour came, he reclined at the table and the apostles with him. And he said to them, "I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." And he took a cup. And when he had given thanks, he said, "Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And likewise, the cup after they had eaten, saying, "This cup is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood. But behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table. For the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." And they begin to question one another, which of them it could be who is going to do this. You may have a seat. First thing just to understand that is not crucial to the story, but we always want to understand what's going on in Scripture, is why the secrecy? When the disciples say, "Where are we going to have this meal?" Why doesn't Jesus say, the third house on Cedar Street? Or whatever. Just give them directions. Why kind of the weird, secretive way of doing it? And the answer is answered at the beginning. It says at verse 6, he, being Judas, consented and sought an opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of a crowd. So prior to this meal, Judas was already planning, I got to find a private time when there's no crowd around Jesus so that I can betray him. Judas is standing there when the disciples say, "Where are we going to have this meal?" So Jesus gives Peter and John directions that Judas won't understand. His directions are, look for a man carrying a jar of water. To us, that's like no big deal. To them, that's absurd. That would have been like Jesus saying, look for the guy who's walking an elephant. You can't miss him. Because no man would have been carrying water in Jerusalem. That was always something a woman would have been doing. So as they enter the city, they see a man carrying water. They're like, that's the guy we got to talk to. So that's the secrecy behind it. Because see, Judas, even during the meal, is going to leave early. And Judas is going to leave early so that he can go get the Jewish leaders to bring them to Jesus in a private moment when they will be in the garden after the meal. But God in his sovereignty and power cannot be outfoxed by Satan. And this last Passover that Jesus so earnestly desires to eat with the disciples will not be interrupted. Which brings us to verse 15, where it says, and he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffered. And I just kind of asked why. Why does Jesus earnestly desire to have this Passover with the disciples? Because this meal is the prologue, it's the beginning, it's the introduction of the horrible suffering and death of Christ. This is the last thing before he is betrayed. What follows this meal is his prayer in the garden, which is hard. His betrayal, his arrest, he's denied by Peter, he's beat, he's falsely accused, he's tortured, he's mocked, he's spit on, he's humiliated, he's flogged, he's made into a public spectacle, stripped, bloodied, and crucified. It's the last thing before all of that, and then ultimately, he takes upon himself the iniquities of us all and bears the burden of my guilt and my shame and your guilt and your shame. And he earnestly desires to eat this meal with the disciples. That would be like someone on death row going, I have earnestly desired my final meal. Like, what? Why? That would be like a soldier. You never hear a soldier who is about to go off to war say, I have earnestly desired this final meal with my family. No, you've dreaded it because you know it's the last one. We dread that kind of thing, yet Christ earnestly has desired it. Because it is the culmination of his ministry to the disciples. It's the beginning of Jesus fulfilling his ultimate and final purpose according to the will of the Father. It is the beginning of Jesus fulfilling his final purpose, the ultimate act of glorifying God through his own humble sacrifice. In fact, it is the beginning of the event that is the most God-glorifying act or event in all of history from let there be light to the return of Christ and the new earth. I want to say that again. It is the beginning of the most God-glorifying act or event in all of history from before creation to the return of Christ. It is greater and more God-glorifying than the beauty and awe of a newborn baby. As awesome as that is, this is way more God-glorifying. It's greater than let there be light and all the creation that displays God's glory. It's greater than the craziest answer to prayer where we're like, no way, this is greater than that. Because it reveals the full character of God, His love, His power over death, His mercy, His grace, His generosity, His compassion, and His selflessness. I just want us to think of that. This is the greatest event, Christ's crucifixion, His death and resurrection, the most God-glorifying event because it reveals the fullness of the character of God, His power, but His love, His mercy, His grace, His generosity. Now, Jesus is not looking forward to the suffering itself, but He is looking forward to the glorifying of the Father, which comes through and in the suffering. I want us to understand that again. Jesus is not looking forward to the suffering, but He is looking forward to the glorifying of the Father, which comes in and through the suffering. We are sinners. We naturally dread any suffering that is going to come our way. We dread any pain or tragedy. Of course we do. Why wouldn't we? That's natural. We're going to. It's not a condemnation. We're sinners in a fallen world. Christ is not a sinner. He is perfect and holy and the pure Lamb of God. And He earnestly desires the glorification of God in His life. In the garden, we will see where Jesus is so burdened by the coming pain and suffering that He prays to the Father, "If there's any other way, take this cup from me." But He finishes the prayer with, "Your will be done." Because above all else, Jesus earnestly desired to glorify God through humble obedience and infinite sacrifice. It is not fair or correct to say that God expects us to earnestly desire the coming of any hardship and pain. That is not an expectation God puts on us. But as His children, we can and must and will earnestly desire the glorification of God in our lives, whether it be through hardship and tragedy or wonderful blessings and good times. Whichever it is, we are, in a way, so much of a way like Jesus, in that our purpose in this life is to glorify God through humble obedience as we faithfully trust Him. Verse 16 through 18, Jesus says something that is kind of a little bit hard to understand. He says, "For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." And then verse 18, "For I tell you that from now on I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." Not 100% sure what he means, scholars. I'll tell you what I think in a minute. But we don't know if he's saying he won't eat another Passover or drink wine until after his resurrection in a few days, or until he returns and all of the end times come and what we read in Revelation happens and his final return. We don't know which one he's talking about. We know that Jesus fulfills the Passover. He fulfills the law. We know that after he rose from the grave, he did eat. He ate fish and bread, but there's no record of him taking wine. So it could be either. Here is what I'm convinced Jesus is saying. I think he's telling the disciples, the next time we sit together, the next time we sit together, disciples, and we have a meal together, it will be the great wedding feast of the Lamb that's referred to in Revelation. Revelation 19:9 says this, "And the angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true words of God." I think he's telling the disciples, this is our last supper here on this earth, but we will feast again. We will dine together again. Only when we do it again, it'll be in a new earth with no sin and no pain and no sadness and no betrayer. And it'll be the celebration of Christ as the Lamb of God. Then we get to verses 19 through 23, which is where Christ institutes what we call communion. And it says, and he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them. This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And likewise, the cup after they had eaten, saying, this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. But behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table. When Jesus gives them the bread and the wine and says, this is my body. First, we got to be clear. It did not become his actual body. It's bread. It's symbolic. Okay, it's symbolic of who he is and his death and atonement for our sins. The bread and the wine represent the suffering, pain, and death of Christ. They represent his broken and bloody body that suffered immense pain and humiliation as a gracious gift to us to pay for our sin. He says the wine represents his blood poured out as the new covenant. The blood of the Lamb under the Mosaic law was poured out to cover the sins of the people as a symbol of Christ. But Jesus is not a symbol. He is pouring out his actual perfect, pure, and sinless blood as a gift to us and as the new covenant. We have to understand a little bit about the old and new covenant and the limitations. The old covenant was the Mosaic law. It was the covenant that needed us to do lots of things in order to be saved. It was a covenant that could never work to bring salvation and was never expected to work to bring salvation because it was dependent on our ability to do the right thing. One more time. The old covenant would never work to bring salvation. God did not expect it to because it depended on our ability to do the right thing. Romans 3:20 says, for by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. The old covenant, the law, reveals the problem in a way that cannot be denied, that we are sinners who long to rebel against God and continually choose to live as his enemy. It reveals that. It's an undeniable truth that is revealed by the old covenant. The old covenant revealed an eternal problem, but it was not the solution. It revealed the problem, and the solution cannot be, I will be good enough. The solution is Christ, who by his blood took me and you out of the equation so that our righteousness, our holiness, our salvation are not dependent on our own abilities and morality, but they are dependent on the mercy, grace, and power of Christ. This new covenant that Jesus is introducing, this new covenant frees us from the bondage of works, of sin, of trying to measure up, the bondage of futility. And like the Israelites were freed from the bondage of slavery in Egypt, it frees us from bondage. When we take communion, which we will do this morning, it is not some weird ceremony. It's an extremely important and reverent celebration. It is not having a snack or anything so petty and small. We are remembering and celebrating the most God-glorifying act in all of history, the humble suffering, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Before we participate in communion, we have to look at what another passage of the Bible says about communion to give us both guidance and an understanding of where our hearts should be. And it's found in 1 Corinthians. And so we're going to read through this, talk about communion, what it is, and then we will take communion. But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. I want to pause a minute. This is Paul writing a letter to the church in Corinth, and he is really condemning them. What the church in Corinth was doing is what we call communion. They had a meal, and the church in Corinth, to say they were off the rails is an understatement. They called it communion, and yet they were getting drunk on the wine while there were some poor people who had no food at all within their church, and yet they called it communion. So they were making an absolute travesty of it. And so that is what initially he is addressing. Verse 18, for in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. And I believe it in part, for there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, also he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. Communion is both an individual act and a church event. It's done when we gather as a local church body, but there's a definite, distinct individual aspect to it as well. We are commanded to examine ourselves and ensure that we are participating in communion in a worthy manner. We are to examine ourselves thoroughly, not a cursory, well, I don't feel guilty about anything right now, so I must be fine. That is not what we are commanded. We examine our heart and our attitude, and we ask ourselves, am I about to partake in the body and blood of Christ in an unworthy manner, in a manner that is hypocritical, flippant, for show, or in any way unworthy? In fact, people in the Corinthian church, if you caught that, some were getting sick and dying as judgment against them by God, because they were taking communion in such an unworthy manner and were so mocking the body and blood of Christ. But beyond just individual, in 1 Corinthians 11, this passage, and if you go a little bit before and after, there's more to it, but in this passage in 1 Corinthians, where we are given the commands and guidance for communion, the Apostle Paul says the words, when you come together, five times. It's a corporate event also. So think of it this way. I am taking communion as an individual child of God who has examined himself and repented of any sinful attitudes or deeds in my life. And we are all doing that at the same time together. And taking communion together as the body of Christ, celebrating together his body and blood. Communion is both reverent remembrance, examination, and joyous celebration. We celebrate that Christ has freed us from our slavery to sin. We celebrate the mercy and grace of Christ. We celebrate the character of God on full display in the suffering, death, and resurrection of Jesus. We celebrate that you and I were the worst of sinners, and God humbled himself, became a man, suffered and died, solved an eternal problem that none of us could ever solve. And if we examine ourselves and find that we have been hypocritical, that we have been making a mockery of the body and blood of Christ, this is important. The proper response is not to stay in your seat in shame. That is not the proper response. The proper response is not to say, I'm sorry, I'm going to work on this, and I need a waiting period before I can participate with the body of Christ in communion. That is not the proper response. The Bible talks of godly sorrow that leads to repentance, and that is the God-glorifying response. Jesus did not give us a waiting period. Jesus did not say, I died for your sins, work hard, do some good stuff, then I'll forgive you. He did not tell the criminal on the cross that we'll read about later, hey, I appreciate that you have faith in me, but you've done a lot of bad things. You're on a cross. You're kind of stuck for a while. You got to do some stuff. He didn't say that. When Jesus tells us to repent, the time is right now. We repent now. We don't have to wallow in shame. We don't have to think we're unworthy because we aren't worthy. The only thing that makes us worthy is the blood of Christ, and that's what we're celebrating. So as we examine ourselves, and if we examine ourselves and we are convicted, God puts on our heart that, man, I am not living a life in response to the gospel. I am a hypocrite. I am sinning. I have something against my brother or sister in Christ. I have bitterness towards my brother and sister in Christ. The answer is repent right now and then celebrate as a forgiven child of God right now, not next time. So let us glorify God by following Scripture, examine ourselves, repent if necessary, and then celebrate each one of us together as His church, the atonement of the perfect Passover Lamb, Jesus. To be clear, and we have to be clear because the Bible is clear, communion is for those who are Christians, for those who have professed faith in Christ, been baptized into His family. If that's not you, don't take communion, that's fine. No one is judging, no one's keeping track. But we only take communion if we are right before the Lord as a Christian. So I encourage you, we will pray after we have all gotten the bread and the grape juice. So on your own, we just have it over there at that table, over at this table, we'll all get it. Then we'll go back to our seats and hang on to it for a bit. That is our time to meditate on God's word, examine ourselves, and then we will all eat and drink of it together once everyone has gotten their communion bread and grape juice. So on your own, you may go get the communion elements.